Good morning, church. We are beginning, as JM has said, a series of sermons on Sunday mornings from the latter half of the book of Isaiah. It's a book which not that many people are familiar with, except for a handful of the purple passages that are regularly read at Christmas and Easter. So let me begin this morning by just giving you a little bit of background about Isaiah to set the context for this morning. Isaiah's ministry was actually one of the most important in human history. The name Isaiah means salvation of God, or Jehovah will save us. And this man grew up to become one of the greatest prophets of all time. And he would say more about salvation than any other prophet of the Jewish people. His whole book is a book of salvation. And this book, which we have in the Old Testament, which is called Isaiah, is actually a compiled collection of his writings. And the pronouncements that he made. Therefore, it doesn't actually have a clear outline or order running through it, because it is a compilation. But I like to think of Isaiah as being like a whole Bible in miniature. Because there is one very clear division which divides this book into two very definite halves. And they're quite different from each other. You have chapters 1 to 39 to begin with. And then the second section is from chapters 40 to 66. And they're quite different in subject, in content, in atmosphere, and in tone. So much so that a lot of scholars think there are two different authors here. But actually, both halves show the same peculiarities of style and phrase, so I don't go with that. But here is the interesting thing. You notice that Isaiah consists of 39 chapters in the first half and 27 in the second half. Now, in the Bible, as you will know if you have listened to Sunday Club sing a certain song, there are, Sunday Club, how many books in the Bible?
66.
Well done. Thank you very much. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the astonishing thing is that the atmosphere of the first half of Isaiah is just like the atmosphere of the whole of the Old Testament. And the second half is the atmosphere of the New Testament. For example, Isaiah begins with the sin of the people. So does the Old Testament. In Isaiah, the first section ends with the promise of a coming king of righteousness who will redeem Israel. So does the Old Testament. And then the second half of Isaiah begins this way: a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the New Testament begins with John the Baptist and uses those exact same words of him. Then about midway through the second section of Isaiah, we have those matchless words which you get in Isaiah chapter 53, all about the cross. And midway through the New Testament, you've got those matchless chapters on the cross of Christ. And you know what the book of Isaiah finishes with? A vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And when you read the New Testament, it finishes in the book of Revelation with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. So Isaiah is almost like a Bible in miniature. But by way of very quick outline, in chapters 1 to 39 we've got the disease, and in chapters 40 to 66 we have the cure. And if any doctor is going to help you, they've got to tell you what's wrong with you first. They've got to find out what the symptoms really reveal that's going on in your body. Only then can they give you a prescription or treatment or whatever the cure may be. The Bible always begins here. But you know, people don't like this, do they? People prefer just to hear about the cure. They prefer to hear of the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. But that is only the cure for the disease that the justice and the wrath of God reveal. And that has to be dealt with first. But with that in mind, let's turn to our passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 43. I remember a well-known Christian leader in this country said a few years ago that his sole ambition in life was quite simple. It was to find out what God is doing and to join in. And that seems to me to be a vision that's not only practical, but it's assured of success. Because when God is doing something, who can stop it? If you have a look at the end of verse 13 in chapter 43. God says, when I act, who can reverse it? And you know, it is very easy to run ourselves ragged trying to do things for God. But how much better to actually spend the rest of our lives doing things with God? It's much simpler. And it's much more exciting to look round and see what God is doing. Because if you join in what he's doing, it can't be undone. When I act, God says, who can reverse it? When God decides to do something, it's unstoppable. And it is a simple reminder here of God's sovereignty. But to be able to join in with what God is doing, it is important for us to suss out what the Spirit of God is up to in our church and in our world. And so would you look with me at verse 19 of this chapter, where God says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Now, the first question to ask there is, what is this new thing that God is doing? And in the context of Isaiah's time, the answer is that God is giving his people another chance to get back to where they ought to be. Did you notice when J.M. read this passage that the word Babylon dominates this portion of scripture? And the background is that the Jews who God intended to live in the promised land under his government, they were supposed to be a light to the nations around them. You see, God's original plan was not to send prophets like Isaiah to Israel, but that Israel herself might be a nation of prophets to the pagan nations in the world around her. Now, that was God's original plan. But he ended up sending prophets to Israel because they refused to be prophets to the world. The whole nation did a Jonah on God, and they said, "We're not going." And because of their disobedience, Israel lost its security, lost its blessing, and at this point in their history, they had even lost their land. They were in exile. They were far away from home in this place called Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And Babylon was a wealthy center of commerce. That is where all the world's trade was centered. That's where the stock exchange was. That's where the ships took the exports out and brought the imports back. And Babylon was built up on world trade. And its economy was such that they built the most fabulous buildings in the city, with gardens on the roof. And if you haven't been to see the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you just had not lived. They were one of the seven wonders of the world. And the Jews in exile there had got themselves immersed in Babylon. You know, if you put a Jew within a mile of trade and commerce, it's like a magnet. The Jewish race have always been masters of money. And when they turned from God, that was invariably the God they turned to. The God that Jesus called Mammon. And so when the Jews got exiled to Babylon, two things happened to them. Number one, their religion, their faith declined. And number two, their materialism grew. Their religion declined because they said, "Well, we haven't got a temple here in Babylon. It's not the same without a temple." And so they no longer made sacrifices to God. They no longer brought offerings to God. They still, to some extent, kept up their prayers in their private homes, but somehow their religion was not what it had been. Whereas their material prosperity grew considerably. And in this chapter, God is saying, through Isaiah, "I have come to get you out of Babylon and get you back to Jerusalem. And the only way that I can do it is to bring economic ruin to Babylon. It is the only way I can get my people out of that materialist society." And you may want to ask God what it is in Britain that is preventing his kingdom from coming here, and see what answer you get. Because we are wrapped up, aren't we, in an affluent society that has got everything going for it, and the result has been that our faith has declined. Some of us still go to church, but now there's many, many other things to occupy our attention. And we've got wrapped up in a society whose ambition it is to have Blu-ray DVD recorders and dishwashers and timeshare ownership and the like. And the current predictions of economic gloom, which we possibly face, may just be a strategy of God to give his people another chance to get back to where they ought to be and to be a light to this nation. And God says to people of Israel in verse 15, don't you realize I'm not only your Redeemer? He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Now, to me, that is the full gospel. I've heard many people preaching the gospel of redemption, but I love it more when I hear gospel preachers who say, God is your Creator, your Redeemer, and your King. He made you for a purpose, and that purpose will never be fulfilled unless he is your King. That's why he had to redeem you. And then if you look in verse 2 of chapter 44, this is what the Lord says. He who made you, he's your Creator, who formed you in the womb. Do you realize that God watched you in your mother's womb? In Psalm 139, it says that God watched you while you were being knit together in your mother's womb. While your mother was knitting booties, God was knitting you. And he had planned your life. And to him, you were already a person. What does that say about abortion? And God had a purpose for your life and mine when he created you. And that purpose will only be fulfilled if we accept him not only as Creator, not only as Redeemer, but also as King. King to reign over my marriage, to reign over my mind, over my money, over my relationships, over my conversation, over my job, over my career. But the tragedy was that I said to God, I'm going to run those things, thank you. I'm going to be responsible for how I live. And I got into a mess. And God had to redeem me back from Babylon, so to speak, in order to bring me back under his kingship, so that his purpose in creating me could be fulfilled. Do you follow me? That is the full gospel. Now, we've asked one question so far. What is this new thing that God is doing? The answer is he's bringing Babylon down so that his people might get out of there and get back under his government in the place where he'd prepared for them. To be a light to the Gentiles in the place where he meant them to be in the first place. That is the new thing that's being referred to in this chapter. And I believe God has begun to do that in Britain. And yes, times may well be about to get harder economically. But when they do, it will be easier for God's people spiritually to fulfill the calling that he's placed on us. Now, the second question from this chapter is, how is God going to do it? And the answer is, in quite a different way to the way he did it before. You know, one of the fatal things to do is to expect God to repeat himself. He is far too creative for that. When he does a new thing, it's new. Did you see that shocking statement in verse 18 of chapter 43? He says, forget the old things. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. Do you know why he said that? Because Christians who keep looking back to the past are likely to miss the new thing that he's doing. And the church is so prone to living in the past. Do you know, we in the church try and convince people that God is alive in 2016. And the way we go about doing it in many churches is to dress the clergy up in Roman togas, which is what the white chalb really is. We worship in buildings of Gothic architecture based on the 14th century. Then we use Elizabethan language, art thou with me? And we use Victorian music, and we think we can convince people that God's alive in 2016. When the church is a bit like a museum. It is time that God's people forgot the past. If we're going to see the new thing that God is doing, we'll miss it if we keep looking backwards for some sort of pattern. God's message, if you look at verse 16 onwards, is this. I am the God who redeemed you from Egypt. What are you saying? Who destroyed the Egyptian army and who brought you out of there. Now forget it. But this was the greatest thing in Jewish history. Still to this day, every Jewish family celebrates the Passover. And yet God says to Isaiah the prophet, forget it. But Lord, that was the greatest thing that you ever did. Forget it. But Lord, that was our birth as a nation. Forget it. But Lord, that was the beginning of our salvation. Forget it. I'm doing a new thing. Are you living on your Christian experience of 30 years ago? Or even of 10 years ago? If you are, you're likely to miss what God is doing today. God says there comes a time when you've got to forget the things that are behind. Even the good things that God did. Or you might miss what he's doing right now. Forget the former things that are behind. It says in verse 18. Turn away from the past. Looking back is not necessarily good for the people of God. God says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Don't look back. It won't be the same way. In the past, when I brought you out of Egypt, I had to part the sea to do it. This time, I have to provide a road through the desert and provide you streams in that desert to drink from on your way back. You see, to get his people out of Babylon, God had to do it a different way from getting them out of Egypt. And if the Jews had set off back to their homeland, they would needed watering holes and springs in the desert. Every few miles they'd need refreshment. And there must have been Jews who said, "Oh, but please, can't we have a parted Red Sea like our forefathers had? It's much more sensational, much more exciting and fun." But no, this time it is streams in the wasteland. But let me move on quickly to question three, because time's running out. Question three is, why is God doing this? I mean, it's not as if Israel deserved it. If you look at verses 22 and 20 to 24, the Jewish people hadn't put themselves out for God. They hadn't bothered with their sacrifices and their offerings. So why is God doing this? And the answer is, because that is what God is like. In verse 25 he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, this is the bargain, if I can put it like that, that God is offering us. It's as if he's saying, if you will forget my past, I will forget yours. Now, can you conceive a God who makes that kind of offer? He says, if you will forget the good things I've done in the past, stop living there, I will forget the bad things that you have done in the past. And somehow that doesn't sound quite right to us, does it? Now, I might be being a bit controversial here, but what God is saying here through Isaiah was equally controversial to those Jews whose faith and religion were founded on God's mighty interventions in history. And for us today, our faith is solidly grounded on remembering the cross of Christ and what he did for us there. And don't we remember that every week in the breaking of bread or in Holy Communion? And yes, that's important. It's not to be forgotten. But it's vital to grasp what Isaiah is getting at here. You see, most of you, I'm sure, have seen God at work in the past through particular people, through particular churches, or through particular situations. Are you willing to forget that? And ask God what people, what situations he's working through today. Now, of course, it's important to learn from the past, but we must not be led by it. Throughout the Old Testament, God constantly reminds the people of Israel of his faithful provision in the past. But the purpose of that remembrance was to be a spur to faith in the future. And the biggest danger that faces the people of God is to live in the past and thereby miss what God is doing today. And so God is saying, essentially here, where do you want to live? If you want to live in the past, then live with the past. Who wants to do that? God says in verse 26, review the past for me. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled. He's saying that the past has been one long history of rebellion. and disobedience. He's saying, what you call the good old days were the bad old days to me. And that's the danger facing anyone who lives in the past. I usually find there are two sorts of people whom I meet. And there's one sort who says, oh, I remember the good old days when the churches were full and the Reverend so-and-so was a great preacher. They're the Christians who live in the past. And one of the previous churches I served in was like that. And they adored the memory of the great saintly man who was the minister in the church's heyday in the 1950s. They almost would bow down and curtsy when they mentioned his name. That's the one sort of Christian. And the other Christians are the sort who say, isn't this the most exciting time to be a Christian? I can't wait to discover what God's going to do next. And I find that the difference has actually got nothing to do with physical age. I've found some oldies who are just so forward, looking forward to what God is doing. And I found also some young people who can't cope with change. And God says, listen, I'm the God who wants to live in the future and not the past. And therefore, if you will forget my past, I will forget yours. And to me, the most incredible thing about God's forgiveness is this. That when he forgives, he forgets. I can't understand how he manages it, because he's all-knowing. It means that one day, when I look into his face and say, God, now that I'm standing in your presence, I remember all those things which I did in my earthly life, which I'm ashamed of. And I'm sorry for that, and I'm sorry for that, and I'm sorry for that. And you know what God will say to me? He'll say, Tony, what? I don't recall that. Isn't that amazing? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. There might be one or two Christians here this morning who are struggling to live in God's forgiveness because you've never forgiven yourself for something which you did so many years ago. This is God's message for you. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, God says, it says there that God has hurled all your sins into the depths of the sea. So don't go fishing. If you still can't forgive yourself, you're living in the past. God has blotted out your sins so you can now live in God's wonderful future. Why is God doing a new thing? Because he's a forgiving God. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're worth it. Not because we are a good nation, but because God is a God of mercy who loves to live in the future and leave the past behind. What a God to serve. The last question of all is this. Who is he going to do this with? And the answer is there. It's crystal clear in the Bible, chapter 44 and verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. In other words, the next generation. Now that promise was fulfilled with the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so the fulfillment includes you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And God has always been working to this end of establishing his kingdom here. Do you not think he's doing the same today? He orchestrates international events to achieve his purposes, just as he did with Babylon all those years ago. Why did the Berlin Wall and the Eastern Bloc collapse like a pack of cards some years ago? Well, many political reasons can be given. But what about this? So that millions of people who had been starved of the gospel for so long could now hear it in the open. Do we see what God is doing today? Even here in Lanishan, he is working in and through things which may seem to us to be trivial and unimportant. Even chance, perhaps. In order that men and women, children, will be brought back home to him out of their spiritual exile. That's what he's doing. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a God who deserves my allegiance and trust. And I just want to be part of what he's doing and join in, as I hope you do. Amen. Let's just have a moment to pause in reflection, just for a moment, and respond to anything that God may have been saying to us in the quietness of our hearts.